This evening we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the broad theme of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we've been looking at this particular theme for the last several Sunday evenings, the past five or so Sunday evenings. And we've been looking, you remember in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, from verse 21, when having at Caesarea Philippi asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter made the great confession, you remember, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and so on, and be killed and be raised again the third day. We have looked at all of that and how Peter remonstrated and resisted the word that Jesus spoke, and how the Lord gave message very clear. If we will follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow after him. And we spent a Sunday evening looking at verses 25 and 26. You remember this issue of the soul, life or soul. And we know that in Luke's account of this same passage, Luke chapter 9, Luke uses the word self, himself. What does a man profit if he gains the world and loses himself? So the idea of the soul or the life is the real person, the individual, the ego, in the proper sense of that word. I am myself, my life, my soul. And this is the way that the Bible uses this particular word. And then we saw how there was the promise of his coming. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain of Transfiguration. And last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at the chapter 17 in its entirety. We took the whole chapter. And we took the whole chapter as a kind of picture of the glory of Christ before his humiliation and suffering. And we saw how in the mountain of Transfiguration, the glory that really belonged to him was on that occasion allowed to shine through. And then we saw how he came down from the mountain, immediately confronted with the problems of a sin-ridden world, a sorrowful world. And how the chapter, you remember, ended with this rather strange account of the temple tax, the coin, the silver stater coin, found in the mouth of the fish that Peter was to catch, almost, as it were, casting a hook at random. But we know that it wasn't a random casting of the hook. So we were looking at the entire chapter and seeing how it gives us a kind of a picture of Christ's humiliation, how he comes into the world from heaven's glory, and he leaves heaven's glory and comes down to deal with the issues of a sin-sorry and a sin-sodden world, and how he asks no favors, even the payment of the temple tax. The sons are free, the children of the kingdom, the King of the kingdom, the children are exempt from paying tax. Jesus, the Son of God, is exempt from paying the temple tax, but he's not going to make use, as it were, of his privileged position. He asks for nothing by way of privilege, and he's going to join the taxpayers, and he's going to pay his due and provide also for his disciple Peter. And here in this final section in chapter 17, as we saw, is another of those little incidents which reminds us of Christ, how he became poor. He who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He had no money on his person, in his purse, to pay the temple tax. It was going to be provided in another way for him and for his disciple Peter. Now, that was the general picture that we were looking at last Sunday evening, as we took the whole chapter in one general outline. We're going to look at chapter 18 this evening, but we're going to look at one verse only, and it's the first verse. And the first verse of chapter 18, this is our text for this evening. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we're going to be looking at this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But we are immediately reminded in the very asking of the question of the total inappropriateness of this question, because we're told it was at that time that the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest? Well, and the question is, well, at what time? Well, at the time when they had seen in Christ a demonstration of humility. They had seen evidences of his own impoverishment. They have already confessed with Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They know that he has come into heaven as God's Son and as our Savior. And here in chapter 17, as we were seeing last time, we saw a picture of the sheer humility, the coming down of Christ. And at that same time, having received that great parabolic chapter, the 17th chapter, some of these disciples at that very same time, about 6 days after the great confession, and Jesus telling his disciples that if anyone would be his disciple, they must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow after him. It's at that same time that they are asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is a most inappropriate question in a certain sense. And it is a most inappropriate time to be asking such a question, because there is a sinister motive lies behind it. It's not simply a matter of innocent inquiry, because the Lord, the way that he answers the question, evidently is reminding these disciples that he knows what's going on in their minds. This is not the last time that the disciples are going to ask this question. Later on, according to Luke's Gospel, you remember in Luke chapter 22, where at the Lord's Supper in Luke's Gospel, we are told after the Lord had instituted the Lord's table, he gave them, as it were, further instruction. And then we're told by Luke that there then rose among the disciples, this is at the Lord's table, mind you. This is only a few hours before our Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross for the sins of the world. This is after the Lord at least three times telling the disciples, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to suffer. He set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He has a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is fulfilled. Everything from the 16th chapter in John's Gospel and the parallels in Matthew and Mark, in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9 also, everything from that point on in the Gospel narrative is Jesus Christ speaking of his humiliation and going steadfastly towards Jerusalem in order to endure the ultimate humiliation. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And it is in the context of Christ's teaching and in the context of Christ's example that these disciples have the audacity to ask the question, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And we know that there is a sinister motive lying behind it. Because in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, later on, when Christ has told the disciples, the bread symbolizes the brokenness of my body. The cup of the Lord's Supper symbolizes my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And then they began to argue among themselves which of them should be the greatest. Later on in chapter 20, of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to find that two of the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mother put them up to it. And she said, go and ask him that when the kingdom of God comes, you, my two sons, you'll be sitting on the right hand and you'll be sitting on the left hand. Go and ask him for these favors. And in that chapter 20 of Matthew, the Lord has to remind these two disciples. He reminds them that, yes, there are those right-hand and left-hand privileged places, but that's not his to give. That is for those whom the Father is going to give these positions. And he again gives them some salutary teaching in a lesson on humility. And so when we come to this question in Matthew chapter 18 at verse 1, we are still dealing with the issue of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. But we're especially thinking of these issues in terms of Christ's humiliation as an example and as a pattern for us to follow. And here again, we are faced with the issue of pride. Pride in the disciples' heart. The seeking for eminence in the community of the redeemed. Wanting to be great. Here are sinners who are saved by grace alone. And they're wanting to be great among the redeemed community. They're wanting to be head and shoulders, as it were, above their fellows who are likewise sinners like themselves, redeemed by grace alone. So we're going to be looking at this question because it is, in a sense, an important question. And we might even be glad that the disciples asked it, even if their motives were totally out of place. Nonetheless, the question is, in a certain sense, in a proper context, it would be an entirely appropriate question to ask. So let's look at this question this evening and try to understand what it is that lies behind it and how it is, in fact, that the Lord answers it. So the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening about this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The first thing is this, it is disciples who ask the question. This isn't a question of unbelievers. This is a question of men who are not only believers in Christ, they are apostles. They are among that privileged apostolic band, that most privileged community, perhaps that this world has ever known, those men whom he chose to be his disciples, apostles. And it is out of that apostolic band that this question comes. And yes, there are wrong motives, but there is there is something good about it as well in this sense. They actually believe that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God. You see, the world in which you and I live, it regards the teaching of the gospel, indeed the teaching of the Bible, right from the very beginning, right through to the end, as something that is trifling, unimportant. Maybe God did in the beginning create the heavens and the earth. Maybe he did not. We don't know, they say. And there are those who say, well, even if he did, what's that got to do with us? We don't know how it was done. We've no idea when it was done. And when the scripture speaks of the end of the world, they say, quite frankly, we don't believe that anymore. So this kind of question is a question in which there is a presupposition. And that is that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God. And it is to be taken seriously because it is important that we enter into the kingdom of God. Where we're going to find ourselves in the kingdom is another matter. But these disciples, they are committed. They have heard Jesus Christ speaking over and over again. Repent, as he spoke in his ministry. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And they have heard him preaching his great parables, the kingdom of heaven. It's like a man going fishing. It's like a man sowing seed. It's like a woman baking bread. The kingdom of heaven is like a man looking for goodly pearls. And when he finds one, he sells everything and goes and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who, going through a field, just stumbles across a treasure. Over and over again, they have heard Jesus Christ emphasizing the reality of the kingdom of heaven. And the importance of finding the kingdom of heaven. And the importance of entering into the kingdom of heaven. So these disciples are not those who would say the kingdom of heaven is not important. They, in fact, take the kingdom of heaven seriously as to its importance. And there is also something else that lies behind the question. And it is this. It is not only that they recognize there is the kingdom, But there is obviously an interest that they will have a place in the kingdom. The trouble is, the problem for them is that they seem to be wanting to have a place that is of preeminence in the kingdom. But at least they are showing an interest in the kingdom. And they are taking it seriously. It's important for them to enter the kingdom. And it may well be that there is a certain presumption on their part. They are assuming that they are going to enter into the kingdom. Let us at least give them the benefit of the doubt that they are looking for a place in the kingdom of God, even although it may not be, a lowly place. The great issue for you and for me tonight is not who is going to be great in the kingdom, although that's an interesting question, as we say. The great issue for you and for me is, are we going to be in the kingdom of God at all? And even if we are to take the lowest place in the kingdom, at least let's be thankful. Like the Syrophoenician woman who was willing to eat of the crumbs that fell from the master's table, like the dogs under the table, the little pet dogs in the house. And they would be glad for the crumbs that fell from the feeding of the children in the household. And even if we are in the kingdom by the skin of our teeth, let's at least praise God for that. Let us seek for no more than that. But there's something else about these disciples' question. And it's not only that they're taking the kingdom seriously and they have an interest in the kingdom and entering in, they recognize that not everybody is the same in the kingdom. And again, they're dead right. The idea that we all go to heaven and we're all going to be the same in heaven is something that's not taught in the Bible. And these disciples, they have learned enough of Jesus' preaching and teaching by this time to know that there are those who are greater and those who are lesser in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And so here we have the question, and in many ways it is a challenging question. And it's a question that Jesus answers in his own inimitable way. It's very similar in a sense, is it not? Do you remember how that incident in Luke's Gospel in chapter 13 in Luke? We have that incident where there was a man who asked him, "Are there few that be saved?" Now that is a moot point. And that is a point that is often discussed among Christian people. And I have entered into discussions on that point, and I'm sure you have as well, where people would argue or debate, are there going to be more who are saved than lost? It's an interesting question. And the great reformers wrote about that thing, about that kind of thing. And they would say, and the great Charles Hodge and Alexander Hodge, they believe, for example, and they put into their writings, they believe that there are going to be more in the kingdom of heaven than those who are lost. And they think of all the children, for example, who have died in infancy and in the fetuses, the aborted little fetuses, and so on. And they hold to a practically universal infant salvation. Now, I'm not going to argue if they're right or wrong, because on that kind of issue, the scripture does not give us sufficient information to be dogmatic about it. Although, I must admit, I do tend to agree with them and at least to share in sympathy with what they're trying to say. So it may well be the case, for all we know, that there will be more in heaven than in hell, even although it doesn't look like it, because the kingdom of God in this world is always a little flock. But we've got to keep in mind something, especially in connection with child salvation, for example, if I may say. The doctrine of salvation in the Bible is regeneration. Now that is the crucial doctrine for salvation. You must be born again. And there is nothing that I have ever read of in the Bible that would prohibit the great God of heaven from regenerating little children even in their mother's womb. John the Baptist, he was born as one who was born again. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And it may well be the case for all we know that God is regenerating people who are incapable of believing the gospel in the way that the gospel is presented to adults and children of a mature age. And that is why it is emphasizing that what we must do to be saved is to believe in Christ. But God and our confession makes an open question of it. God has his elect. He may well have his elect children. They may all be elect infants dying in infancy, for all we know. All I'm saying is this. Let us not imagine that faith itself is the doctrine of salvation. It is not. It is a means of salvation. Salvation is God's doing, and he can regenerate and give new life even to those who never see the breath of day as they are killed or died in the womb or something like that. I don't know. I'm simply saying that when the question was asked in Luke chapter 13, are there few that be saved? Our Lord did not enter into that kind of debate. He said to the man who asked the question, you strive to enter in. And the word that he uses for striving to enter in is a word that we get our English word agony from it. It means there's a conflict. It means that if we're going to make sure that we have a place in the kingdom, we're not going to find a place in the kingdom by asking questions about it. We are only going to find a place in the kingdom as we seriously give ourselves to entering the kingdom. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? And there's a sense in which we have no right really to ask that question. The question is, am I going to be there? Am I going to be great, or am I going to be the least in the kingdom? It doesn't matter, just as long as I am there. That's the important issue. And what the Lord is saying to the man who asked the question, are there few that be saved? He says, you make sure there's at least one saved. You make sure that you're saved. So let us not debate and argue as to how many are going to be in the kingdom, or who's going to be great and who's not going to be great. Let us make sure that we're in the kingdom. And if we're in the kingdom, that will suffice us. Because as we saw last Sunday evening in the Mount of Transfiguration, a kind of foretaste of heaven. Peter, you remember, wanted to make the three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for... It is good for us to be here. And whether we are the least in the kingdom of God, it will be good for us to be there. That's the point. And so the question is, in a sense, we can see the power of the question. I'm interested in this question. So is Jesus. But the context in which it is asked is really a sinister kind of ambition, which is very, very difficult to exculpate from our fallen human nature. So that's the first thing that we look at this evening. But the second thing is this. There are implications in this question, and we're going to return to something I've already touched upon. There are implications for the saints of God in this question. And the implications are this. Not everybody is going to be the same in the kingdom. And the reason is because not everybody is the same. And not everybody is the same even to Jesus Christ. We have to be clear on that issue. And I emphasize that because the scripture emphasizes it in so many different places. Take, for example, John's Gospel, where you remember at the supper, there was that disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're told later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, and again in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, this strange expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it seems to me, if I understand that expression aright, that in fact John is the disciple in question. But it means that there was a favorite with Jesus. John was loved in a way that not all the disciples were loved. It is a great mistake to imagine that everybody is just the same to Jesus. We are not all the same to Jesus. And there are reasons on Jesus' part why it is that we are not all the same. There are some who are closer to him than others. There are some who are more distant. There are some whom he knows in a deeper, more intimate way than he knows others. He knows all his people. The Lord knows them that are his. But that does not mean that he knows us all equally, exactly the same. And whether we are, as it were, among his choicer ones or his lesser choice ones, depends entirely on our relationship to him. And indeed, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, our likeness to him. But not only is there the disciple whom Jesus loved, but also Even in the church, all people are not the same. Think, for example, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That church at Corinth, as we know, was a problem-ridden church. They were divisive, they were heretical, they were immoral, they were proud, they lacked no gift, they were the most gifted of all the New Testament churches, and yet there was no church which was so ridden with schism and with prima donnas in their congregational life than was the church at Corinth. It was a strife-ridden church. And Paul is writing to them in his first epistle concerning a certain problem that had arisen in the church at Corinth, a case of incest where a man was actually living in an illicit relationship with his father's wife of all things. And rather than disciplining the man, they were actually proud of their liberties, wherewith Christ, as they imagined, had set them free. And they were boasting about it. Everybody in Corinth was doing this kind of thing. And so they were saying, we have liberties, we believe in Christ, we are a greatly gifted congregation. And they were boasting of the great things that the Lord has done for them. And Paul takes them to task, he rebukes them. And then he reminds them in chapter 6, they were going to law one against the other. Something that Christian churches are far, far too quick and too prone to do, to go before the world. And to take lawsuits out against one another, entirely contrary to Scripture. And to go into the newspapers and into the internet and write against each other and call each other, as it were, demonic. And who knows, cast out the bond woman and her son. An eminent churchman in Scotland said concerning Christian brothers who were standing for the truth, cast them out in public, in a public publication. Totally against the spirit of the apostolic gospel. And Paul said, how dare you people go to law one against another? Why not suffer wrong? Why not accept it? And if somebody slaps you on the face then, as Jesus said, turn the other cheek, let him slap the other one as well. But instead of that, you go to law one against another. And then Paul says this, something very interesting. He says, are you people who are going to law, are you so unskilled that you can't take these church matters before those who are least esteemed in the church? Even the least esteemed in a congregation should be able to deal with spiritual and moral difficulties. Surely that's the apostle's logic, isn't it? You don't have to, as it were, go to the bright ones in the congregation. Go to those who are lesser regarded in the congregation. Because the fact of the matter is that they are more likely to deal with the matter fairly and squarely than those who imagine that they're great. Those who think that they're clever and wise, when in fact they're not clever or wise, who think that they're superior Christians. These are the ones you don't put discipline cases into their hands, because they tend to look down on people. So you go to the lowly ones, the ones whom God chooses, the things that are not. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And so there evidently were those people in Corinth, and they were being least esteemed. They didn't seem to be so gifted. They weren't so bold in speech. And what Paul is saying is, put the cases that are important, put it into their hands, because they're the more reliable ones, actually. So even in the Christian community, there are always those who want to have the preeminence. And the Lord says, don't trust these imagined preeminent ones with too much decision making, because they are going to get it wrong. Go to the humble ones, the ones who don't speak up at all the meetings, the ones who are always there when there's work to be done. So everything is not the same in the kingdom. In the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does not say that heaven's going to be the same for everybody. You remember the parable of the talents and the other parable of the servants, and how the servant who was given the 5 talents made 5 talents more, 10 talents. They will be rulers over many cities. So we are entrusted. There is a difference in the kingdom of heaven. Of course there's a difference. And there's a difference because there's a difference in our relationship to Christ. And there's a difference in our relationship even to Christians. So who are those who are going to be regarded in the last day as worthy of eminent places in the kingdom of God? It is those, as we're going to see, who do most for Christ. those who, as it were, build. The Christian life is building. And we're all building our destiny. Paul reminds the Corinthians again of that. No other foundation can anyone lay except that which is it laid, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it is possible to build on Christ with wood and hay and stubble. And there's nothing wrong with wood, hay and stubble for building. It, in fact, can be very good building material, except this, it doesn't stand the fire. And there's going to be a fiery trial of every single one of our works at the end. And wood, hay, and stubble are not going to survive. If you and I are building on Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, that is things that are innocent in and of themselves. They're not bad. Nothing wrong with wood, hay, and stubble. It's a Christian life, but it's not an enduring Christian life, because there's also gold and silver and precious stones. And what is of gold and silver and precious stones is going to endure the fiery trial of Christ's scrutiny in the last day. And what is going to survive is going to be the service that we render. Not the faith that we profess as such and the great issues that we were able to, as it were, dogmatize about in our expert theological disquisitions. But the service that we rendered, he will render to every man according to his works. We believe in our Reformed faith, in justification by faith. But we also believe in judgment by works. And are works important? They are vitally important. Because nobody who stands in the last day is going to survive the scrutiny without works. And if our faith has works only as wood, hay, and stubble, we shall be saved, but we shall be saved as through fire, because our works are going to be burned up as worthless. We'll be in the kingdom, but we won't have a very eminent place in the kingdom, and not much in the kingdom of God is going to be entrusted to us. Even the man who only made a few talents more, he was given a place in the kingdom, but he was given a lesser place in the kingdom of God. So you and I, we're all building. The Christian life begins with salvation. We don't live the Christian life in order to be saved. We live the Christian life because we are already saved. Salvation is over and done with for the believer. But there's the issue of the great reward. Do you remember how the second epistle of John puts it? Verse 7, where the apostle reminds his readers there, take heed that you lose not that which you have wrought, but that you obtain a full reward. What John is saying is this, take very careful care that you don't lose by neglect, by sheer spiritual lethargy, inertia, or laziness, taking it for granted. Work at your salvation, he says, in order that you may gain a full reward. There are degrees of glory, according to the teaching of the Scripture. There are degrees of glory. Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One star, he says, differs from another star in glory. There's a glory of the moon, the glory of the sun, the glory of the stars. One star differs in glory from another star. So it is in the resurrection of the dead. We're not all going to be raised as clones one of the other. As though we're all, heaven is not the great equalizer. Heaven is the great separator. Not only between saints and sinners, but between saints and saints. Of course there will be those who are sitting at Christ's right hand in the glory. And there will be those who are sitting, or one who is sitting on his left hand. The Lord doesn't say there's no such place. He says there is such a place. And it will be apportioned to those to whom the Father gives it. And so how is it that we're to become amongst those who even have a place in the kingdom? He takes a little child, we're told. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone being great in it. You won't even be in it at all. And so what is greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is childlikeness. Coming down, humbling ourselves. You can't be a Christian and retain our pride any more than we can be Christians following him and not denying ourselves and taking up the cross and following him. The Christian life is a crucified life. The Christian life is a life of death. The cross is a symbol of death and suffering. It's a symbol of mutilation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, these are the terms of the kingdom. Because these are the terms, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, these are the terms that he was willing to undertake in order to redeem and to bring us into the kingdom of God at all. So the question remains, who is the greatest? And there are implications in this question. It's not a wrong question in terms of its content. It's simply wrong in terms of its motive, that's all. There are going to be those who are greater than others in the kingdom. And those who are greater than others in the kingdom are the ones who have done the most. And those who have done the least and who think that they're great in the kingdom and they have an entitlement to the kingdom, they're going to find that they are in the very least in the kingdom. The first are going to be last. The last are going to be first. There's that famous incident. I'm sure those of you who are aware and know something of the Great Awakening in England and in America as well in the 18th century, in the 1740s, you might remember the Great Evangelical Awakening under George Whitefield and the Wesleys, for example. And these good men, Whitefield and the Wesleys, they fell out over the issue of salvation. The Wesleys, as you know, they were Arminians. And George Whitefield was a thoroughgoing Anglican Calvinist, as we know. And Whitefield was once asked the question, at least so the story goes. We don't know what actually happened in the past. We're dependent upon historians to write about these things. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, but it's a good story and I like it. And Whitefield was asked the question, did he think that he would see the Wesleys in heaven? He said, no, I don't think I will. Oh, said the inquirer, oh, you don't think they'll be in heaven? No, he says, they'll be too close to Christ for me to see them. I'll be too far away. Now, we can take that as a bit of homely piety or a bit of hyperbole, but we can also take it as a grim reality. It may well be that those who fall out with us and with whom we disagree, they may be closer. They may be the ones who are the greatest in the kingdom, because they may well be the ones who have been closest to Christ in this world. Even a cup of cold water, such an innocent, humbling little thing to do, doesn't cost you much. Christ rewards it. He remembers it. He records it in his Lamb's Book of Life. And when the roll is called up yonder and judgment is meted out according to what's written in the book, this little cup of cold water, when did I give that? When did I visit? When did I clothe? When did I? When? Insomuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. I was watching you doing that. And it all begins with a humility that is voluntary. It's not that we are going to be forced to be humble. We are going to have to voluntarily enter the life of humility. I say unto you, accept, you be converted and become. You must become like little children. Start a new kind of life all over again in the same way as a child is at the beginning of his life or her life. So you must begin all over again. And that will ensure a place, at least in the kingdom. You won't even be in the kingdom apart from that. But there's another implication. I'm going to introduce it. It's not in the text, but it's an implication that I would say devolves from the text. Not only the question and the implications for saints, God's people, but there's also an implication for sinners. Because just as not everybody in the kingdom is equal, there are those who are great and those who are lesser. So in the lost eternity of that fiery judgment, it's not going to be the same for everybody. There are degrees of lostness, and we know that again from the teaching of Jesus Christ. Those who know God's will and don't do it, they will be punished with many more stripes than those who did not know God's will, They didn't do it, but they didn't know. They did it in ignorance. They sinned without the law. They sinned without the gospel, without opportunities for grace. They will not be saved. They will be lost, but they will have a less severe penalty in a lost eternity than those who know the gospel. And instead of striving to enter in, engage their time in theological issues as to who is going to be great and how many are going to be there. And all the time the kingdom of God is passing them by because they are passing it by. Their days of grace and opportunity are passing moment by moment, and they are wasting away the days of opportunity. They're letting it slide and slip away. You and I are going to be judged if we are finally lost. We're not just going to be judged according to our sins. We're going to be judged according to the nature of our sins. Some sins are more serious than others. And probably the greatest sin of all is to have repeated opportunities under the sound of the gospel, and to listen with indifference and with increasing hardness and ripening up for judgment. There is an example of this terrible trend, you know, given in the gospel records. Herod and John the Baptist, and Herod and Jesus. Herod, married in a sense to that wicked woman Herodias with her dancing daughter Salome. And you remember how John the Baptist had been put into Herod's prison. And Herod frequently sent for John the Baptist. He feared John. He recognized John the Baptist as being a righteous man, a man of God. And he trembled when John the Baptist told him, "It's not lawful for you to have her. She belongs to your brother Philip, not to you." And Herod used to send for John. And he listened to John. And it seems that he liked John. And it seems in a sense that John was put into a safe place in the dungeon, away from the voracious, rapacious hands of that wicked woman, Jezebel. She couldn't get her hands on. And then there came the moment of opportunity. You read about it in the Gospels. I don't need to repeat it all for you. Herod's birthday came, the great party. All the generals and all the chiefs were there. And Herod got drunk and made a foolish promise to the dancing Salome. "I will give you half of whatever you ask, even to the half of my kingdom. I'll give you whatever you ask, even to the half of my kingdom." She went to her mother. The mother's opportunity had come. The time had come. Opportunity strikes. Ask him for the head of John the Baptist. Herod, when he heard that, was shaken probably out of his drunken stupor and realized too late the terrible tragedy that he was about to see enacted. But in order to keep his promise to his great lords and to this wicked girl Salome, he gave commandment. John's head was cut off in the dungeon and brought in on a great feasting vessel that you would serve up meat or some other choice dish at a banquet. The head of John the Baptist. It wasn't only John the Baptist who died that day. Herod died. Because there is no record in what happened, and we know some of the things that happened later on in Herod's life. There's no indication that he showed any interest at all in the message of the gospel. Luke chapter 13. The Pharisees came on that occasion. And they said, "Herod's going to kill you. You get away. You go and tell that fox Herod. I'm not going to go away because he commands me to go away. I'm not going to go away and because of fear of it. I'm going to go away all right, because today I must finish my course, and tomorrow and the third day I have got a duty to God, and I will go away when it is time for me to go away and do my duty as the savior of this, as the savior of the world. I'll go away, all right. Go and tell that fox, that cunning, crafty, wicked man." And later on we read about Herod. Again, he had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. And we know what John the Baptist was preaching. He was pointing to Christ. John the Baptist was not just preaching baptism of repentance without a measure. He was preaching the gospel of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you remember when Jesus was arrested, tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then brought on to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate wanted nothing to do with it. And then he heard that Herod was in the town for the great Passover feast. And because Jesus belonged to Galilee, that was Herod's jurisdiction up in the north, he sent him off to Herod, who was in town that day. And Jesus was taken to Herod. But Herod wasn't trembling before Jesus. He took Jesus, you remember, with all his courtiers and his soldiers, put on him the purple robe and mocked him and said, "Now do your stuff, do a miracle. Come on, we've heard of you. Do a miracle." And Jesus said nothing to him. Jesus said not a word. Jesus had nothing to say to that man, because that man was beyond redemption. That man was already lost. He was already sealed and seared beyond repair. His sin was the sin that was beyond mercy. Deliberate. The sin of the high hand, for which no sacrifice in the Bible is ever offered. And Jesus said nothing to him. And it may well be that there comes a time in the life of individuals who are maybe discussing who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, how many are going to be there, and it becomes a mere academic exercise, meaning nothing to them. And because they haven't striven to enter in for themselves, even to take the lowliest place in that kingdom, they are lost. And Christ has got nothing more to say to them. What would Jesus say to Herod differently to what John the Baptist had said? He wouldn't say anything different. John the Baptist had already directed his disciples, "This is the Lamb of God." And Jesus has nothing more to say. And Herod is in one of the lowest places, I think, if I may say so, in the lost, that fiery judgment of those who are lost. It's not all the same. Those who have sinned with many sins and who knew the will of God and who knew the gospel, they will be punished with far, far more severity than those who didn't know the gospel. So the gospel is not something, the message of the kingdom is not something just to be discussed and analyzed in terms of greatness or in terms of how many. It's something to be striven to enter it. Because all is not the same in the kingdom, and all is not the same in the lost eternity of the sinners. So there are degrees of heaven. And there are degrees of hell also. But then we come back to the question. And there is an answer to the question which I'm sure leaps out at you. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer in the Bible is Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus took a little child, said to him, "Except you be converted and become like little children, you shall not even enter the kingdom. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, you and I, we have all been little children at one stage, but we didn't humble ourselves in order to be little children. It happened to us. I didn't humble myself in order to be born as a little child. Who in the whole of human history has ever humbled himself in order to become a child? Well, there is only one who came from heaven's glory and who humbled him. Why is Jesus Christ the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because he has most humbled himself. Nobody is greater than Christ in the kingdom, because nobody has ever humbled himself the way that Christ has. The humility of Christ is the standard. It is the supreme example of what humility really means. The Word became flesh. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Our childhood is something that happens to us. It's not something that we do. But his childhood was something that he did. And when he uses this as an illustration for humility, what he is saying to us is, don't become childish, but think of how a child lives and emulate little children, because at the end of the day, we're all children in the kingdom of God. Little children, have you any meat? He asked the disciples after his resurrection. John addresses those to whom he is writing in his first epistle, little children, these things I write unto you, little children. It doesn't matter how long you and I are going to be in the kingdom of God in this world, how many decades of our life are occupied with impeccable Christian disciples, that at the end of it all, we're unprofitable servants and we're still little children. We haven't made all that much progress, any of us. And the older we get, surely the more we're becoming aware of how little we have achieved, how little we know, how little we love, how little we forgive, how little we give cups of cold water in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the greatest? Christ is the greatest. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be the greatest. You remember how Paul puts it in his epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1 at verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When you and I go to heaven, we won't be looking at who's sitting on the right hand or who's sitting on the left. We'll be looking at the one who is sitting on the throne of the highest place, the throne of glory, because that throne of glory is a throne of pure grace. We will have no eyes but for Jesus. And we won't mind taking the lowest place. Doorkeepers in the house of the Lord is better than dwelling in the tents of sin, says the psalmist. And we won't mind. We'll be looking on from a big distance, from the periphery, and we'll be admiring the scene. Because we will know that God makes no mistakes in these kinds of issues. And if we're at the very door, in by the skin of our teeth, then that's where we deserve to be, and we will be glad to be on this side and not cast out. So humility, glory and humility go together. And if you and I would seek any kind of place in the kingdom or any kind of glory in the world that is to come, let us be more and more like Christ, Christ-likeness, following him. And just as he came into the world to take up his cross and live as a crucified man, not my will but thy will be done, let us do the same. Let us get off this idea that great knowledge is great piety. It is anything but. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And so who is the greatest? Jesus is the greatest. Who is going to be the next greatest? The one who is next like Jesus. And who's going to be the next greatest? The next one who is next like Jesus. And to be like Jesus means that we look into the Gospels and we see how he lived, how he treated people, how he spoke, how he put up with sinners and saints alike. And we go and do likewise, because that's greatness in the kingdom. But I'd better stop. May God bless this word.